You know, in the early 60s, Walter Cronkite took over as the CBS evening news man. And he became the most trusted man in America. Can you imagine a newscaster today being voted as the most trusted man in America? That's not happening, right? Doesn't happen. And when what really kind of propelled Cronkite was the Vietnam War and the ability to show pictures and video of things that had happened just a few days before, right? And to be able to kind of, in some senses, be in the moment seeing those pictures. But I got to tell you, after things like last night, we are in such a different place, aren't we? When you see in real time these war things happening and people being put in the most dire difficulties, man, we have to remember that that people around the world are in suffering and hurt and pain. And so today, as we begin our sermon, I think it's only appropriate to pray. I mean, we're in a situation right now in the world that that maybe we wouldn't have really understood or knew about 100 years ago. I mean, if this was happening 100 years ago, we would not have the same access to it. But it also is related to a people that God loves, a people called Israel. And there's a lot of complications to all this, right? But one of the things that we know is that God loves them and he loves the world and he hates warfare and animosity and anger. And so today I just want to stop and pray. So Lord, that's what we do. We thank you for the way you have used the people of Israel in the Old Testament to bring forth the message of the gospel and the truth of the gospel and the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ, to the world. And you told Abraham that that he would be a great nation with a great land, but a primary purpose of blessing the world through an heir who would be Jesus, the Savior of the world. And so today, God, we pray for peace in Israel. We pray for peace in the Middle East. We pray for the innocent in Gaza and Israel and around the world that are under the pressure of tyrants. And we pray, God, that you would remove that. We pray against the enemy, who is Satan, who is influencing people and influencing nations to do things that are harmful towards one another and also to tear you apart. But you, God, have a purpose and a plan and are allowing that to take place to draw men and women and children to yourself. Continue to do that. Continue to protect lives, but more than that, Lord, continue to draw people to the one who loves them, you. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, wars, they're not anything new. Since the beginning, since sin entered into the world, men and women and men and men and women and women have been warring against one another. And sometimes it's a in-home conflict and sometimes it's a national conflict. And right now we have some national conflicts taking place. On Tuesday, we we remembered the 79th anniversary. Is that right? Somebody do the math. 1945 to today. I thought it was 79. That's right. Yeah. Thanks, James. I know. Just for a minute, it sounded like that can't possibly be right, but that's right. 79 years since Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazis. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a theologian. He was a pastor. He was a person who wrote about who God was and studied about who God was and preached about who God was and lived the way God called him to live. He loved God because God loved him, and he knew and understood that coming to Christ was this journey into God's grace, but living out the gospel was a call on your life. And he was executed on the 9th of April 9th, 1945, by Adolf Hitler, just 7 days before Hitler killed himself. I'm sorry, 21 days before Hitler killed himself, and just 30 days before Germany surrendered to the Allies. Now, What would you think about that if you were Dietrich's parents, Carl and Paula Bonhoeffer? I mean, that would have been absolutely tragic to experience that. Now, keep this in mind. On the same week, the Bonhoeffers also lost another son to Hitler's execution and two son-in-laws, four, in about a 10-day period, who were executed before the war was just about to end. What would you think about that? How would you feel about the seemingly waste of life? What was Bonhoeffer thinking as he faced that execution? What was he thinking in relationship to his relationship with God? You know, here's what Bonhoeffer said. He was not just a strong believing Christian. He was not just a teacher of the gospel in the midst of total godlessness. He was also an absolute opponent of everything Nazi. And so here's what he said. When a madman is tearing through the streets in a car, I can, as a pastor who happens to be on the scene, do more than merely console or bury those who have been run over. In love, I must jump in front of the car and stop it. And Bonhoeffer was about that in his resistance to the Nazis, one of the reasons that he died. And the thing about Bonhoeffer, Dietrich, and I don't know about his brother or his brothers-in-law, but I do know that his faith was free. I do know that he was saved by the grace of Christ and the forgiveness that comes through a death and resurrection of Christ that he offers as a free gift. But I also know that he understood that following Jesus was an endeavor into death. Now, not because God is some fearmonger, but because who we are, once we become transformed by the Spirit living in us, kills off everything that's in us. At least it begins the process of putting to death the flesh, yes. And so it's a process of being transformed and becoming new, a new kind of person. It's putting to death the flesh. But it's also understanding that there may be a time, like in Bonhoeffer's life, where it actually brings death to physical life. Bonhoeffer knew the words from Galatians 2:20 well. Here's what it says. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, don't forget that, and gave himself for me. Now, when I became a Christian, a lot of what becoming a Christian was about was entering into the abundant life. 50 years ago, when I trusted Christ, or around that time, it was the idea that you would enter into the abundant life. And when you think about what guys like Bonhoeffer experienced, or some of the life that I've experienced as I've tried to live my life to Christ, doesn't always feel like it's all that abundant, does it? It doesn't always feel like it's some great thing that happened. It doesn't always feel like, because part of that's because I have an expression or an expectation, I guess I should say, about what should happen in my Christian life. That God ought to show up, that God ought to run interference for me, that God ought to help me when I need help, that God ought to provide health when I need health, prosperity when I need prosperity, success when I need success. And that's what I feel like the abundant life ought to be. But here's the thing about the abundant life. The abundant life is a paradox. Because to get the abundant life that God promises us, the fulfillment that comes in Him, actually starts with me dying. Me putting myself to death. To live in Christ is to be crucified in Christ. And then Christ lives in me, which is the abundant life. And that's this whole thing. But it's hard to understand. It's hard to get to, because getting to the place of knowing how we live out that phrase, what does it really mean to be crucified with Christ? What does it really mean that Christ lives in me? Man, it's hard. Hard to figure out. The context of which is super important. Vicki and I were driving back to Tyler last Saturday from Austin, and as we came up I-35, we saw a number of signs. And many of those signs were the portable signs that were on the highway warning people about what was coming on Monday, the eclipse. And it was warning people to not stop on the highway and watch the eclipse, right? That would not be good. It was warning people that there would be delays because there would be thousands of people watching the eclipse. Now, that was true in Tyler, too. One of the premier places to see the eclipse was here in Tyler. And from all everything that was predicted, we were going to have 15 million people in Tyler on Monday. I didn't see that many people. We were told at the school and offices that and the church buildings that we ought to at least block off the parking lots on Sunday night. So because any place that had a parking lot would become a place of visualizing it or seeing it, and so people would stop there and stay there. And if you needed that parking lot Monday morning, you needed to block off the parking lot, which we must have done an incredible job of, because when I showed up pretty early at the office on Monday, there was not one person trying to get in. No, nobody. Now that might have been because of the weather, right? Did you get to see the eclipse? I mean, even though there was cloud cover, right? Even though we saw a little bit of the eclipse, we didn't get to see the thing in full clarity, right? Because if you want to have full clarity when you're seeing an eclipse, you need a cloudless sky, right? And then you get clarity. When you're studying the scripture, if you have a hard passage that comes along, what you need to get that clarity isn't a cloudless sky. You need the context at least to start. So you can't just pull out verses in the Bible and say, this is what this means, without looking at the context. That's why the context is so important. So we begin looking at verse 1. It's of chapter 2. It's kind of a following of the end of chapter 1, where Paul has been telling the Galatians why it is that he has the right to write the book of Galatians, that he had become to Christ on the road to Damascus, Jesus actually appearing to him and telling him about the gospel, and then sending him into Saudi Arabia, into the desert for 3 years to be discipled by the Holy Spirit. And then he ends up going down to Jerusalem soon after that for just a few days to kind of get some pictures of what it looks like to follow Christ from the apostles. And then the apostles send him off. They send him off to plant churches and build churches in places like Corinth and Athens and all through the region of Galatia and all through the region of Turkey. And he does that for 14 years until he comes back to Jerusalem. And in verse 2, he comes back to Jerusalem for a very specific reason, because God had given him a revelation. Has God ever given you a revelation? Has God ever said something to you and told you to do something related to his word that he wants to give to the people? Not exactly in the same way that he did it with Paul. He may lead you. He may give you inclination, but he's never given you what he gave Paul, which is his word for the people. Everything that we have and that he puts in our hearts is already something that he has revealed through one of the apostles and in the scripture. And Paul was getting this from the beginning. And here's what he's saying. This revelation that he gets, that he set before the people in Jerusalem, to those people who were, it says, seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. What he was putting forth in front of these people in Jerusalem, the influential leaders, or those who thought they were influential, or those who seemed influential, was that the gospel was what he had been preaching to the Gentiles, that salvation was a free gift. And that the law, while it proved that the gospel was needed in your life, and that you needed a gift so that the gospel could come into your life, it wasn't something you were supposed to add to the gospel. In fact, in Ephesians 2:16, it says, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So what Paul was telling these people in Jerusalem was that you got to stop believing that you have to believe the gospel and get circumcised and do the law, because the law is dead in that sense. It doesn't bring you life. It just proves your death. And Paul's saying that's not the point here. And so Paul's working with these people. He's coming alongside, because at the end of verse 2, he says, I don't want everything that I've done to be in vain. I don't want the foundation that I have laid to just kind of evaporate or be destroyed. He says, I want to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. That's not Paul saying, I'm not positive about the gospel. I'm not sure it really works. What Paul is saying is that I've been preaching this that is true. And God tells me in a revelation and reminds me that it's true and tells me to tell you that it's true. And why I'm coming here to say this to you is so that you don't teach this or allow this in the church, so that everything we've been doing related to the freedom of the gospel doesn't get, well, torn down. He says, I want this to work, not because it's my thing, but because it's the truth of the gospel. And so Paul is working that out. I don't want to damage the, I don't want my, the not my, I don't want the foundation of the gospel to be damaged. But as we see in verse 4, this is pretty tricky work, because false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. So these false teachers snuck in with a pretty significant plan, which was to teach that the truth of the gospel, according to just salvation by faith, wasn't really true. Where Vicki and I grew up in Akron, Ohio, there's a concert venue called Blossom Music Center. It's been open for years, maybe 60 years. And it originally started as the summer home of the Cleveland Orchestra. It's a beautiful place. It's right next to the Cahoga Valley National Park, and it just kind of scrolls up this hill, and it's wooded all around. You just feel like you're out in the middle of the woods listening to a concert, and there's this beautiful pavilion that seats about 5,600 people, and then a hillside that seats another 15 to 20,000 people. And while the Cleveland Orchestra played there a lot, when Vicki and I were in high school and then beyond, rock and roll bands would come through. I mean, some serious bands like America, for those of you who know, the Eagles, right? Some of these, Marshall Tucker, you remember that? Jimmy Buffett, and others, the Allman Brothers, Pink Floyd. I think Zeppelin never played there, but that doesn't matter. So now I'm dating myself, Zoe, much older than, you know, just a few years. But anyway, the tickets were so cheap that we would go there multiple nights in a row. And one of the things that my friends and I used to like to do was to show up just a little bit early and to watch people try to sneak in over the fence. Because the fence was all around the perimeter, but in the woods. And there were picnic tables where you could picnic and watch. And so early in the evening, people would sneak through the woods, up from the park and into the woods. And there were policemen and security guards all through there. And there were two kinds of people who try to sneak in. There are the ones who may or may not have had way too much to drink before they got to the side of the fence. And they had to scale the fence and then get into the crowd. And a lot of times, those people were not really thinking that clearly. They'd get stuck on top of the fence, or they'd jump across the fence and end up right in front of a police officer, or they'd be chased by the policeman and they really couldn't keep their feet, and so they'd end up on the ground. 85%, that's a statistic I just totally made up, ended up being thrown out. But there was a certain number of those people who waited patiently for the right moment. They'd done this before. They had a blanket. They threw it up over the top of the fence. They waited until the policemen were no longer in view. And they hopped over as quickly as they could, and they slipped in unnoticed. They snuck in. Now, when I think about what was happening in the church in Galatia, that's the kind of person I'm thinking of. They had a plan. They knew what they were doing. They wanted to destroy the church. You know, the consequences for sneaking into the Blossom Music Center was one thing. The consequences of allowing a false teaching like the gospel being destroyed was completely another. And Paul, in verse 5, says, I'll have none of that. He says to them, we did not even yield in submission even for a moment. We're going to fight about this. We're going to push it back. You know, as I said last week, there are some things in Scripture that are gray areas. This is not one of them. We're going to push this back. We're going to fight over this. I'm compelled because people are trying to destroy the gospel. These false teachers are cagey. And what Paul's trying to establish is this idea that, man, works, that, Jesus put that to death. You don't have to deal with that. Skip down again to verse 19. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God." What's the context? What's the process of now being crucified with Christ? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Man, this whole thing called the Christian life begins with me receiving the gift of what Jesus did so the Holy Spirit can live inside me and change me and transforms me. And if you miss the initial stage of becoming a believer, if you think it's about rules and regulations, then you're going to miss the whole thing. Because God is calling you to something more than just trying to work your way into heaven. It doesn't work. And so in this context, what he's saying is that, man, if you're going to start the process of being in a relationship with me where I live in you and who I am comes out of you, then you got to start in the right place. You got to start in the place of not earning your salvation, but you got to start in the place of receiving the gift of what Jesus did. You're justified by faith, not by works. You're justified not by what you do, not by what rule you keep. You don't even stay in God's good graces by doing that. You are completely at the mercy of what Christ did on the cross. That's what Paul says. So to be crucified with Christ, it's got to start with your initial understanding of what it means to come to Christ. Another sign that Vicki and I saw coming back from Austin last Saturday was a Bucky's sign. And it was, you ever heard of Bucky's? It's a Bucky's sign. And it just said Bucky's with a colon, and it said I-Y-K-Y-K. And I said to Vicki, "What's that even mean?" Don't laugh. Because some of you don't know what you're laughing at, but some of you do, and I get that, right? But she said, "Figure it out." And I kept asking her, and she kept saying, "Figure it out." And I finally did figure it out when I got home after I looked it up on the internet. Because I am not good at vanity license plates either, right? I can never figure out what they mean or what they say. But what do you know what that means? I-Y-K-Y-K. If you know, you know. That's what that means. If you know, you know. Now, what does that mean for Bucky's? If you've been to Bucky's, you know what Bucky's is, right? You know that Bucky's is the most predominant, but no, not predominant, the most amazing. No, not most amazing. The most awesome gas station in the whole world. Where you can get gas and a snack and a clean bathroom and any drink you could possibly want except for, well, you could get anything there just about. And not only could you get any drink or any snack or any gas or any clean bathroom, but you could literally be on your way to grandma's house for Christmas and buy the turkey and all the presents. Right? That's what Bucky's is. And if you've been in there, what? You know, right? If you know, if you've experienced it, you know what that's like. And in some ways, that's how I feel about being crucified with Christ. And that I no longer live, that Christ is in me. That if I've experienced it, if I've lived in the death and resurrection of Christ, if I've been transformed by his love, if I have been obedient to him and to his will in this, if I've been dying to myself, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer was dying to himself, I understand it. I get it. This doesn't mean that I easily work and live there, but I understand what it is. It's this power, it's this purpose, it's this place of peace where I live. Not me living, but Christ in me. Christ in me. One commentator says that being crucified with Christ means we're no longer under the penalty of the law and sin. It is as if we are killed with him. We no longer live, but now he lives in us. We've been rescued from the consequences of our sin's condemnation unto a new life. In the Spirit, he has taken up residence in our lives, in our hearts, right? I mean, if we unpack this a little bit more, what it means is that because of what Jesus has done on the cross and my receipt of that, he now lives in me, which means that he is the center point of my life through the Holy Spirit. And the center point of my life is my heart. And I don't mean the blood-pumping, cholesterol-threatened organ that lives inside of us. I'm talking about this center point of life, which is about our emotions, our will, right? Our intellect. And the place where we make decisions. It's the place where me and God, you and God, intersect inside you. And the place that Jesus reigns in us through his Holy Spirit. And when I give him that place, which frankly, I have to do moment by moment, not as a one-time thing. Moment by moment, not as a weekly thing. Moment by moment, not even as a daily thing. I mean, I got to be connected to him, and I got to consciously decide in almost every moment that Jesus is on that throne and I am not on that throne. That's what it means. And when that happens, what happens in my life? Well, to allow Christ to live in me, some things take place. My life begins to reflect his life. And unless he is at that place of control in my life, then I might try to live a moral life. I might try to be a good and nice person, but I am not going to be reflecting him, which is one of the calls that God makes on our life. When I allow Christ to live in me, he is reflecting his life from me. When I allow Christ to live in me, I am surrendering my life to his life. I'm surrendering my purpose, my search and hunt for purpose, my own will and my own direction, and I'm going to him for that. When I allow Christ to live in me, I'm finding my life in him. And so while the abundant life is something that I search for in terms of things like God running interference for me, God providing my needs, God coming alongside me when I'm in trouble, I mean, that's kind of the way I think about it. But God says, that's not what I'm about. I'm about establishing my will in your life, which is to grow you more like me and to engage you in the kingdom. And everything that I allow in your life is designed to bring you to that place where God is glorified and the kingdom is built in your heart and in the hearts of other people. And so everything that God allows in your life is an opportunity for you to be engaged in that. And most of the time, I usually think that the things I don't like about my life should just be eliminated. But if you're like me, almost every single thing in your life that's actually moved you any closer to God is the hard thing. I mean, vacations I need, and everybody does, and they're nice, right? But other than being refreshed and ready, I've not really grown much on a vacation. Now, how about a mission trip where everybody gets sick, like what just happened on the women's ministry trip to Mexico? And I just talked to Teresa a little bit ago, and man, from the reports that I was getting last week, it was just a terrible trip, and Teresa just couldn't say enough about what God did. Because that's where, when trial hits, that's where growth begins. And when I surrender my life, when I allow him to live in me, then I actually find my life in him. I find the joy, the peace, the satisfaction, and the hope that I search for in every other thing in the world, in him alone. And how do I do that? Well, let's look at the end of verse 20. He says, I do that by living by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And to live by faith is not simple, but it is not complicated. It's to trust Jesus. And the message of the gospel and his word and his work in our lives. It's to cling to him. It's to live as if what he says is true. And to live the life that he calls right. And to believe that. Because when I live by faith, man, I live in the reality of faith and the love of his faith, or the love of him and the power of his faith. And then, no matter what earthly thing happens, I mean, I can see it for what God is trying to do with it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew that following Jesus was an endeavor into death. That following Jesus, in his words, was a call to die. But a call to die so that you could really live. I had to ask myself this question. What life am I holding on to bare-knuckled this week? Is it his life or is it my life? Let's pray. Jesus, today we are blessed by what you have done at the cross in a way that we can hardly contemplate it. We can live in it and we can be joyful about it, but we don't know the full extent of what it really means to give our lives and to live for you. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a body to live in your love, to live in your forgiveness, and to live your life, to allow you through your Spirit to move and direct us and transform us. That's where the abundant life really is. A paradox, yes. You got to lose your life to get it. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to lose yours so that we could have it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.